Well, brothers and sisters, if we ask the question, how does the church grow? Think about that question. How does the church grow? What we've seen so far in the book of Acts is that there are really two aspects to the answer to that question, and the same is true today. First and foremost, what we've been seeing is that the church clearly grows through the ongoing ministry of Jesus, who is risen, he's exalted, and the Bible says he has all authority, both in heaven and on earth. The book of Acts could actually rightly be called the Acts of Jesus, not the Acts of the Apostles, because everything that's being done is being done by the power and the authority of Jesus, our Lord and King. This is what the apostles declare over and over, that what's taking place, the conversions, people being healed, it's not by their power that this is being done, but by the power and name of Jesus. In other words, it's Jesus that builds the church. It's Jesus that pours out his Spirit. It's Jesus that causes his word to bear fruit. It's Jesus that changes the lives and hearts of people. And this is how the church grows, through the power and authority of Jesus, his ongoing ministry. But what we've also seen in the book of Acts is that Jesus uses means to do his work. He works by the power of the Spirit through his word, and he also works through the ministry and witness of his people. This, of course, is true first and foremost with the apostles. Think about it. It's their testimony, their apostolic witness, which has formed the body of teaching and doctrine on which the church is built. If we ask the question, how do we know today what Jesus said and what Jesus did? So that we can trust Jesus. It's through the witness of the apostles. Their testimony is what Christ has used to build his church. But what we've also seen is that Christ works through the witness of all of his people, not just through the apostles. We've seen here in Acts 8, Christ working through someone like Philip, who was not an apostle, so that Christ is working through the testimony of all of his people. And I'll say this to you this morning. I think this is one of the most remarkable things about being a Christian. And maybe you've never thought about it this way, and I think this is something we actually need to regain in the church today, thinking this way. But one of the most remarkable things about being a Christian is that not only does Christ work in us, Christ works through us. Think about that. Not only, if you are a Christian, is Christ at work in you, Christ is at work through you. This is what we see over and over in the book of Acts. And I'm reminding you of this morning. I'm beginning with these two things, reminding you that the church is built by Christ, but at the same time, Christ works through us, because I want us to look at the passage we're looking at this morning, the passage we're thinking about here in Acts 8, through these two lenses. This is a passage, as I said earlier, where Philip here is interacting with a man known as the Ethiopian eunuch, and he leads this man to faith in Jesus Christ to be baptized into the church. And what I want us to do is to think about this passage through these two lenses. What does it teach us about Jesus, first of all, as the one both who builds the church and on whom the church is built? But then secondly, I want us then to think about what does it teach us about our own calling? What do we learn here from the example of Philip in terms of what it looks like for Christ to work through us, where Christ is using us like he's using Philip here in Acts chapter 8? So I want to begin with Jesus, because of course Jesus is the most important thing that we need to think about. And I want you to think this morning about three things that this passage teaches us about Jesus. First of all, it teaches us clearly that Jesus came to save outcasts, and that he continues to do this today. This is part of how Jesus builds his church. If you remember from last time, in the first part of Acts 8, we were told that Philip went down to Samaria. There was persecution in Jerusalem. Philip, he goes down to Samaria. He begins to preach the gospel there. And the Lord blesses this mightily. Many people are saved. But now, interestingly, we're told here in verse 26 that the angel of the Lord tells Philip he's to leave that ministry, everything he's doing there in Samaria, and he's to head south to a place that's in the desert along the road to Gaza. Now just think about this for a minute. This can seem like a strange instruction that Philip's getting here. And you can imagine if you were in Philip's shoes, you would be thinking the same thing. I'm busy with this ministry in Samaria, and the angel of the Lord is telling me to go here to the middle of nowhere in the desert along some road. But we're told in verse 27 Philip rose and Philip went. Philip rose and Philip went. And it's there that he meets a very interesting man by divine appointment. And it's important to understand this is a divine appointment. The Lord has sent Philip there to meet this particular man. And there's four things that we're told about this man. First, we're told that he is an Ethiopian. And this is very significant given what we've seen in the book of Acts so far. Everything's been taking place in Jerusalem or the surrounding area of Jerusalem. But this man wasn't from Jerusalem. He wasn't from Judea. He wasn't from Samaria. He was from Africa, a long way away. He was from Ethiopia. And you need to understand that at this time, Ethiopia was a much larger area of Africa than the nation of Ethiopia today. It included most of the country of Sudan and other parts as well. In the Old Testament, this is referred to as the nation or the land of Cush. This is the first thing we're told, that this man has come all the way from Ethiopia. The second thing we're told is that he is a court official, literally a potentate here in service of Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. And what you need to understand is that the word Candace here is not actually a name. It's not that the queen of Ethiopia was named Candace. Candace is actually a title like Caesar. All of the emperors of Rome were Caesars, and all of the queens of Ethiopia were given this title Candace. And what we're told here is that this man, this court official, this potentate in the service of this queen, was in charge of all of her treasure. And all of this points to the fact that he had a position of great power and significance. He had a position of great authority in this kingdom. And the third thing we're told about him is that he was a eunuch. A eunuch is a man who has been castrated. He has been made sterile, and so he lives a celibate life. And in the pagan world, eunuchs were often used to serve among royalty. They were thought to be trustworthy around someone like a queen, and often they would oversee the royal treasuries. But this is what's important to understand. Well, this man's condition as a eunuch qualified him for this sort of position of authority, this high office in the pagan world. It also disqualified him when it came to the worship of the Lord. According to the Mosaic law, in places like Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, no man who was emasculated in this way, no man who had been castrated, was allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. Think about that as we think about what's taking place in this story. You see, what's so interesting is if you take that and then think about the fourth thing that we're told about this man, we're told that he traveled all the way to Jerusalem to worship the Lord there. This is a journey that would have taken him probably around 4 months to complete, to travel all the way to Jerusalem to worship there. And the fact that he would make this journey to Jerusalem shows that he had some knowledge of God. We don't know how this came about. He must have had some exposure to the Word of God. Well, he was probably a Gentile. He was certainly a God-fearing Gentile. And his zeal for the Lord is in fact seen by the fact that he had his own copy of the book of Isaiah. That's remarkable at this time. It not only shows that he was wealthy, which was certainly true, but he had serious zeal to know the Lord, that he would be reading the scriptures in this way. But think about this. This man, when it came to the worship of the Lord, this man had two strikes against him. He was a Gentile. Gentiles couldn't even enter in fully to the temple, to the parts of the temple, only to the court of the Gentiles, because they were not part of the Jewish nation. They were not direct descendants of Abraham. But on top of this, he was a eunuch. And eunuchs, as I already said, were excluded from the assembly of the Lord. And what this means was that this man was an outcast. He was an outcast. He was denied full access to the temple. He was denied full access to the worship of the Lord. And yet, brothers and sisters, think about this. It's to this man, as an outcast, that Jesus sends Philip to, for what purpose? To give him full access to God. To give him full access to God. This is what Jesus does. It's through faith in Jesus that we come, even as outcasts, to have full access to God. And what's amazing, here's this man who's an outcast. He has two strikes against him. He's the very man that Jesus sends Philip to give him full access to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is actually the pattern that we see over and over in the ministry of Jesus. As I was preparing my message and I was thinking about the state of this man as an outcast, I began to think and list to myself all of the people that Jesus interacts with in the Gospels who are also outcasts for one reason or another. And the list is actually great. We could almost say that the majority of people Jesus interacts with are in this same position. Think about it. The leper in Mark 1 that Jesus heals, he's an outcast. He has leprosy. He's cut off from the assembly of God's people. The man Legion, you remember, who had many demons who are cast into the pigs, he's an outcast. The Samaritan woman in John 4, she's an outcast because she's Samaritan. The sinful woman in Luke 7 who comes to Jesus and washes his feet with her tears, she's an outcast. The Pharisees can't even believe that Jesus would interact with a woman like that. Zacchaeus is an outcast because he's a tax collector. The Roman centurion who comes to Jesus begging him to heal his servant is an outcast because he's Roman. The man born blind is an outcast. The woman who has the issue of blood who touches Jesus' garment, she's an outcast because she's unclean. Brothers and sisters, the list could go on and on. All of these people are outcasts. They're excluded from the assembly of the Lord for one reason or another, and yet they're the very people that Jesus interacts with, the very people that Jesus welcomes, the very people that Jesus gives access to God through faith in himself. And I say this to you this morning, this is what Jesus does for all of us. We're all outcasts in the sense that our sin has separated us from God. And think about it, Jesus comes to reconcile us to God through the shedding of his own blood for us. This is what Ephesians 2 says that Jesus came to do for us, so that those who were far off, it says, and that's all of us, cut off from God, those who were far off, it says, could be brought near to God, so that we could all have access to the Father through one Spirit. This is what we see Jesus doing here to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's got two strikes against him. He's cut off from the assembly of God's people. And yet Jesus sends Philip here to give him full access to God through faith in himself. This is what Jesus does for us, every single one of us. We're cut off from God because of our sin. But Jesus comes to give us access to the Father through faith in him. Well, that's the first thing we see. Jesus came to save outcasts. The second thing I think this passage really teaches us about Jesus is that Jesus came to fulfill all of God's Old Testament promises of salvation. As the story goes in Acts 8, when Philip meets this man, he's riding in his chariot and he's reading from the Old Testament. It's remarkable. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and particularly he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And the problem he has, though, it's wonderful he has the scriptures and he can read the scriptures for himself, but he doesn't understand what he's reading. In fact, in verse 34, he asks Philip this question about who is the prophet talking about. He says himself, or is he talking about someone else? And then we're told in verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, it says that he told him the good news about Jesus. And what I want you to notice is that it says there that Philip does this beginning with this scripture. Notice that word beginning. It doesn't say that this is the only scripture that Philip uses. He says he begins with the scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch's reading, but then that's not the only scripture he uses. He uses all of the scripture to point the Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus, to tell him the good news about Jesus. You see, what he was showing to this eunuch was that all the promises of God, including the promise made in Isaiah 53, were fulfilled in Jesus. That all of scripture, you see, was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, what Philip does here in kind of a small way with the Ethiopian eunuch, opening up the Old Testament scriptures to enable him to see Jesus there, this is what Christ did for his disciples in Luke 24 after his resurrection in an even greater way. It says that Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Everything Jesus said written about me in the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. That was a way of speaking about the whole Old Testament, the law, the Psalms, the prophets. What Jesus was doing for his disciples before he ascended into heaven was showing him that all of the Old Testament was about him. It all pointed to him. And brothers and sisters, just think about this for a minute. Think about how many things in the Old Testament point to Christ and his work. The sacrifices all pointed to Christ and what he would come to do. The Passover, where the Jews would kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost so that the punishment of God would pass over them. It was pointing forward to what Jesus would do. The priesthood was pointing forward to Christ, who would come as the great high priest. The manna that God gave in the wilderness was pointing to Christ. Christ said himself he came as the bread from heaven. The rock that gave water to his people, it was pointing to Christ, who would be the true nourishment of his people. Even the temple was pointing to Christ. Christ is the true temple through whom we have access to God. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this, that in the Old Testament, in the covenant in the Old Testament, that covenant was administered, it says, by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, meaning the Passover lamb, and other ordinances. And then it says this, all for signifying Christ to come. All for signifying Christ to come. It was all in God's plan leading forward to what Christ would do, pointing to Christ, foreshadowing Christ, and what Christ would do for us. Or think of the promises, some of the promises made in the Old Testament. The promise of Genesis 3:15 that the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent. It's fulfilled in Christ. The promise made to Abraham that his seed, that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. It's fulfilled in Christ. The promise of Deuteronomy 18, that a greater prophet would arise like Moses, a greater Moses to lead his people. It's fulfilled in Christ. The promise of Isaiah 9, that a child would be born who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's fulfilled in Christ. The promise that the kingdom of David would never end is fulfilled in Christ. The promise of Isaiah 40, that the glory of God would be revealed to his people and that God himself would come to them, it's fulfilled in Christ. And brothers and sisters, those are just a few of the promises that were given in the scripture in the Old Testament. They are all fulfilled in Jesus. You see, the point is that all of scripture is about Jesus. Jesus is the plot of Scripture. He's the climax of Scripture. He's the goal of Scripture. He's the theme of Scripture. And this means that you cannot preach the gospel without preaching Jesus. You cannot preach the Word of God without preaching Jesus. This is what Philip here declares to the Ethiopian eunuch. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. And brothers and sisters, I hope that you understand this. This is why the church exists. This is why we exist today as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is because Jesus came to fulfill all the promises of God for us. Everything foreshadowed in the old covenant, Jesus has fulfilled it for us. This leads me then to the third thing that this passage teaches us here about Jesus and his building of the church. It clearly teaches us as well that Jesus came to suffer. He clearly came as a king. There's no doubt about that. There's many prophecies about him as a king. He came to deliver us, to conquer for us, to win the victory over all of our enemies. But what's amazing is that he came as a suffering king. You see, what's so interesting about this passage is that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. As Philip comes along his chariot, this is what he hears. He's reading Isaiah 53. And this report, of course, is part of God's word that describes Jesus suffering unto death. This is what we're told that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. These are the words. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now, when you hear that read, and it seems a little different here in Acts chapter 8 from what you're used to when we read it in the Old Testament in Isaiah, the reason for that is because Luke here is quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, but our English translations are translated from the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, so there's a slight difference in wording. But the point is this, that the one we just thought about who came to fulfill all the promises of God for us is one that Isaiah is telling us came to suffer. And what's clear here is that he didn't suffer for his own sins. It says that justice was denied him. He did not deserve to suffer in the way that he suffered. And Isaiah makes it clear the reason he suffered is because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, so that by his wounds we could be healed. And brothers and sisters, what this means is that if we were to say that the church is built on Christ, and we should say that, that's true, the church is built on Christ. If we were to say that everything in the Old Testament as we thought it pointed to Jesus, we would also have to say that the church is built on his wounds. The church is built on his sacrifice. The church is built on his suffering. The church is built on his shed blood. The church is built on his atoning death for you and for me. This is one of the great paradoxes that we find of the work of Jesus, that Jesus came in one sense as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He came as a king to conquer, to deliver us from sin and death and Satan, to do what we were not able to do, and to win a great victory for us. But he didn't just come as a king. He came as a suffering king. He came to deliver us in the way that we had to be delivered by the shedding of his own blood. And brothers and sisters, this is what no one expected. This is what we don't expect. When you think of a king, you don't think of a suffering king. Despite the prophecies of Isaiah 51, no one in Jesus' day thought that the Messiah was going to come and suffer. They knew that God was going to send a Messiah deliverer who would be a king, but they didn't think he was going to suffer because kings don't usually suffer. Kings are exalted. They're in positions of power and authority. They're not humiliated or crucified on a cross. And yet this is what was true of Jesus. Jesus came as a suffering king. This is the paradox. He is exalted in the highest place. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet he came and took the lowest place to suffer for us. He came as a king, but yet he came as a suffering king. And maybe even more amazing than this, even more unexpected, is that Jesus came to suffer as the Son of God. Think about it. If the idea that a king would suffer is unheard of, how much more unheard of is the idea that God himself would come to us in the person of Jesus and suffer for our sins so that we could be healed. This is what's true of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what he did for us. And if you think about it, this is what Philip must have explained to the Ethiopian eunuch in this chariot ride here in the desert, that the lamb that was slaughtered that Isaiah is talking about was none other than Jesus, the very Son of God, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, who was willing to suffer on our behalf. He was king, but he came as a suffering king. He came to be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, so that by his wounds we could be healed. Brothers and sisters, think about all of this. This is the Jesus we see building his church in the book of Acts. This is the Jesus we see here saving the Ethiopian eunuch. This is the Jesus you can know. This is the Jesus that can save you from your sins, the one who came for outcasts like you and me, the one who came to fulfill all of the promises of God for us throughout all of redemptive history, all of the signs and types and things pointing that God was promising he would bring deliverance. Jesus came to fulfill all of it, and he came as a suffering king to deliver us. But how did he have to do it? By the shedding of his own blood. By giving his life so that we could have eternal life in him. And this is what I want you to think about. Not only did Jesus do all of this for us, Not only does Jesus work in us to save us, there's no other reason any of us would be saved or the church would exist at all if it wasn't for the work of Jesus in us. This is why the Ethiopian eunuch is saved here. It's not because some power in Philip, but because of the power of Jesus. Not only does Jesus do all of this for us, not only does Jesus work in us to save us, but after saving us, Jesus also works through us then to save others. In other words, think about this. In saving us, what Jesus does is he takes us from being the Ethiopian eunuch and causes us to become like Philip, one who then Christ uses as part of his work. This is how Christ builds the church. As I said, the church is clearly built by Jesus, but he also uses means. And in saving us, what we need to understand is that we become part of the means that Christ uses, so that Christ not only works in us, Christ also works through us. As I said at the beginning of my message, I think this is one of the most amazing things about being a Christian, to think about this. Not only that God, Christ, would save me, a sinner, but then he would take me, a sinner, and make me the means of saving other people. He would use me to do his work. That Christ not only works in me, Christ works through me as well. And brothers and sisters, if this is true, then what I want us to do in the time we have left is to think about the example of Philip, who's used here to bring the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. We thought about Christ and what this passage teaches us about Christ, but I also want us to think about what it looks like to be used by Christ in the way that Philip is used here. There's something going on here for the first time in the book of Acts. Maybe you noticed this. This is the first time in the chapters we've been studying that we have an example in the book of Acts of one-on-one evangelism. Up to this point, we've seen the apostles preaching to crowds, but this is the first example of one-on-one evangelism we're given. Certainly this was going on in the church, there's no doubt. Christians were telling their neighbors about Jesus, or the church wouldn't have been growing the way it was. But this is the first time we're actually given an example of it. And this has much to teach us about what we must do and what we must be if we're to be used by Christ in the same way that Philip is used here in Acts chapter 8. And so in the time we have left, I simply want to list some of the things that I think this passage teaches us about what we need to do and be if we're going to be used by Christ in the same way. So the first thing that's clear here is to be used by Christ, we must be obedient to the calling of Christ. In other words, what this passage clearly teaches us is that obedience is the first thing that is essential if we are going to be the church God calls us to be, not only Christ working in us, but Christ working through us. This is what was true of Philip. He was obedient to the calling of Christ, and it's because of his obedience that the Ethiopian eunuch was saved. Just think about this again with me for a minute. Think about Philip's situation. Philip was already doing a great work in Samaria. He was serving Christ, right? And God was bringing great fruit. He was preaching the gospel there. People were being saved, baptized into the church. You can imagine what Philip was doing. He was probably thinking about how he was going to train leaders and teach people the gospel so that the church would be established there. And all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord tells him to leave all of that work to go into the middle of nowhere in the desert on this road to Gaza. And what happens? Philip goes. He goes. He obeys. He couldn't have even understood what God was doing. He must have been asking himself, put yourself in his position. Why, Lord, would you have me leave this work I'm doing here? It doesn't seem to make any sense to me. And yet he goes, he obeys the word of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, the question we need to ask ourselves, would we have done the same thing? Or would we be tempted to make excuses right away? But Lord, I'm busy here in Samaria. I've got a great work to do. Maybe I'll go next week and do what you're calling me to do. But I've got to continue this work here in Samaria. No, Philip goes. And brothers and sisters, I think one of the most important questions for us as Christians to be asking ourselves at all times is this. Are we willing to go where Jesus tells us to go? And are we willing to do what Jesus tells us to do? I don't know about you, but I don't think really that we're even thinking this way in the church today. We're not really thinking missionally in many ways. Are we really asking ourselves the question as Christians in our day, what would Jesus have me do? I'll tell you as a minister that over and over I interact with people who are telling me that they're making all sorts of life decisions. They're moving here, they're going to take this new job, they're going to do this, but there's no thought whatsoever to how that decision may impact their service in the kingdom of God. They're not thinking about how they could serve Christ or extend his kingdom. The saddest thing to me is that this happens with young people in the church today. Young people are growing up, and too often I hear people telling them, "What do you want to do with your life? What do you think you would like to do? What career would you like to have? What dreams would you like to have?" We're teaching people in the church exactly what the world's teaching them. Follow your own dreams, do what you want. What we should be telling young people in the church is, what does Jesus want you to do with your life? What particular gifts has Jesus given you and abilities, and how does he want you to use them in the kingdom of God? That's what we need to be saying to our young people in the church. I don't think we're even thinking this way, but if we're going to be the church that God calls us to be, if we're going to see the gospel bearing fruit in our day, we've got to be thinking this way. We've got to be asking the question, Jesus, what do you want me to do with my life? We need to be asking it on a big scale, but we need to be asking it too every single day when we wake up. What do you want me to do? How can I serve you today to extend your kingdom? And when we're praying that way, and Jesus answers, and he will answer, then brothers and sisters, we have to go where Jesus tells us to go. And we've got to do what Jesus tells us to do. That's the first thing that's essential if we as the church are going to be used by God. It's obedience. It begins there. The second thing that's clear here is that to be used by Christ, we've got to be unconcerned with our own glory and our own status and our own position. Just think about Philip again. He had a thriving ministry in Samaria. In fact, in verse 25, we're told that the apostles had actually returned to Jerusalem. They weren't even in Samaria anymore. So that Philip was the main man there. He was the center of this great harvest and revival that was taking place in Samaria. He was the preacher that everybody was listening to. And yet God tells him to leave that again, to go to the middle of nowhere, to speak to one man in the desert. I was thinking about this myself. If this happened to me and I was the center of this thriving ministry in Samaria and God told me to go to the desert to speak to one man, I can imagine the excuses I would make. But Lord, I'm doing this great work here in Samaria. I've got to train up leaders. I've got to teach people. How can the church survive without me? I'm so important to this work here. You see, it's all about me. It's all about us. Think about it. For how many of us, if God called us to do this, leave a great work in Samaria and go to the middle of nowhere, for how many of us would this be a crushing blow to our ego? And yet, think about it. Philip goes. He leaves the place where he's the center of attention. Why does he do it? Because he's not concerned with his own glory. He's concerned with the glory of Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is the only way that we can be used by the Lord. If his glory is more important than our glory, his greatness is more important than our position and our status. Think about what Psalm 15 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. This seems to be the lesson I think I have to learn over and over and over again. But you will only be used by God if that's the motto of your life. If this is the way we really live as the church, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name, give glory. This is what was true of Philip. He wasn't concerned with his position or status. This is why he was used by the Lord in this way. The third thing that's clear is that to be used by Christ, we must be willing to love and serve anyone. We must be willing to love and serve anyone. Think about this account again. It's not as if Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch would have hung out in the same circles. Think about that. There's plenty of barriers here, cultural barriers, economic barriers, and yet Philip didn't let that stand in the way of him sharing the gospel with this man. Brothers and sisters, I know we would never voice it. None of us would ever actually voice this because we'd be too ashamed to actually voice it. But how often have we said in effect to the Lord, "Lord, I'll serve you, but not among those people. I know I need to love my neighbors, but Lord, only those I feel comfortable with or gravitate to. I'll go, Lord. I know I should care about those people or that person, but please don't send me to that person or that person or that person." Or brothers and sisters, think about even in our church, how we struggle to be willing to do this, to cross cultural barriers. I think sometimes about our fellowship meals. down in the fellowship hall, maybe you've noticed this, how we tend to sit with people we're most comfortable with from our own culture. You should notice this when we eat together. I thought sometimes that what I need to do as minister is stand up once everybody has their food and sat down and say, okay, everybody's got to move to a different table with somebody you don't know. That might shake us up a little bit, huh? We need this. We all struggle with this. But brothers and sisters, this is so important in a society we're living in today that's growing in diversity, and not just ethnic diversity, but religious diversity, a pluralistic society where you now, 50, 60 years ago, your neighbors were probably going to be Christian or might have gone to a church. Now you're going to have Muslim neighbors, atheist neighbors, you name it, that live with you. We've got to be willing to go to anyone that Jesus tells us to go to if we're going to be used by the Lord to love or serve anyone. And I struggle with this as much as you do. We all like to be in our comfort zone. But I'm encouraged, and I hope this will encourage you. I'm encouraged to think what God did through Philip in his interaction with the Ethiopian eunuch. We have no idea how much fruit this might have borne as this man took the gospel back to his own nation in Africa and may have shared this with many, many people who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ because of this one act of Philip that he was willing to do in obedience to the Lord. And if he had made excuses and not gone, it would have not happened. Think about that. You never know how God might use us when we're willing to love and serve anyone that God brings in our path. Well, this brings me to the fourth thing then that's clear in this text. If we're going to be used by Christ, we also must be led by the Spirit. We must be led by the Spirit. This is also true of Philip. In verse 29, it says that the Spirit actually told Philip to go and join the chariot of this man. It was the Spirit that was leading Philip here. And if we're going to be used by Christ, we have to be led by the Spirit in the same way. This is similar to being obedient to Christ. We have to be led by him, and Christ works through the Spirit. So to be led by Christ, we have to be learning how to discern the voice of the Spirit. And of course, the obvious question is, what does this look like? It's one thing to say we should be led by the Spirit, but what in the world does that look like? It would be nice, of course, if the Spirit just told us what to do, like he told Philip here, right? You just heard a voice every morning, go and do this, right? But this is what I hope you realize. The Spirit does speak to us through the Word. The Spirit does speak to us through the Word. In other words, to be led by the Spirit, you have to be listening to the voice of the Spirit as he speaks to you through the Word of God. And I'll give you an example of this, but I'm sure that if you're here and a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. When I give this example, I'm sure you'll know it. Imagine you're reading your Bible one day as a Christian, and you get to the part where Jesus tells us that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. The two greatest commands, right? Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. Immediately when you're reading, somebody pops into your mind, a neighbor, a friend. You know they're going through a hard time. And immediately the Spirit brings them to mind. I'm to love my neighbor. I should do something for that person. I should make them a meal. I should call them. I should go over to their house and see how they're doing. But as soon as the Spirit prompts you to do that, what else happens? Oh, the excuses start pouring in, right? Right? But I got a pretty busy schedule today. Maybe like in a few days I'll do that, right? And then when a few days come, you don't have the same conviction anymore and you don't do anything, right? Or you think that, oh, that'd be awkward. I don't quite know that person that well. Lord, do you really want me to do that? If we're going to be led by the Spirit, you see, when the Spirit's prompting you through the Word of God, that's what we need to do. And the more you're listening to the voice of the Spirit, the more you'll be able to discern the voice of the Spirit from the other voices you see in the world. Think about this question. How many of us, if we were in Philip's shoes and the Spirit told us to go up to that chariot with the Ethiopian, we would be making excuses right away? But I don't even know that man, Lord. We've got to listen to the voice of the Spirit. Again, if we're going to be the church, if the gospel is going to bear fruit in our day, we have to let the Spirit do the leading, not us. And I think in our Presbyterian circles too often, our kind of model of ministry is that we make all of our plans and then we sort of want God to just bless everything we decided. But in many ways, we need to let the Spirit be leading us in what we're to do and what Christ wants us to do to serve him. The Spirit does speak to us through the Word. The question is not whether the Spirit speaks to us or leads us, but are we listening? Are we really listening? Well, this brings me to the fifth thing. Just two more things here, and then we'll close. The fifth thing that's clear in this passage that if we need to do and be if we're going to be used by Christ, the fifth thing is this: we must know the Word of God. We must know the Word of God. Christ clearly works through his Word. It's clear in the book of Acts, and there's no better example of it than the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Think about it. It's as this man is reading the Bible, and Philip comes to explain the Bible, that this man is saved. And I want you to think about this question this morning. Just think about this. Could you do what Philip did? Could you do what Philip did? Could you take one of the promises of God in the Old Testament and use that to explain the gospel to somebody, the plan of God for salvation, how that promise was fulfilled in Jesus? Think about that for a minute. I want you to know this morning that I firmly believe that every single member of our church can do this. You may not think so. You may be sitting there saying, I don't know if I could do what Philip did, go up to a stranger and explain the gospel to them. I believe that you can. And maybe you think you can't because you only haven't practiced this enough. But think about it. If you're a Christian, you know the gospel. You know what Jesus has done for you. You know he's fulfilled the promises of God for you. You know what the cross is about, how he suffered in your place for your sins. You know he rose victorious over death. You know he's coming again. You can share these things with other people. Every single one of us can. And this reminds us as well that reading and knowing the Bible is important for this reason. We know we should do this as Christians. We should be reading the Bible, right? And we struggle to do it, all of us. But we normally think about it, we should just be doing this for our own growth in Christ. And of course, that's true. You cannot grow to be more like Jesus, and yet, unless you're seeking Jesus in the Scriptures, seeing him portrayed there in the Scriptures. But what we don't think about enough is that we also need to know the Scriptures, because we can't lead others to Christ if we don't know the Bible. Right? If the Word of God is the means that Christ uses, then we have to know the Word of God to be able to share that Word with other people. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you know is that the problem in the world today is not just that our society has become more biblically illiterate. That is certainly true. A child growing up today with non-Christian parents going to a public school may never be exposed to the Word of God at all. But the problem is not just that society is becoming more biblically illiterate. What many people have written about now for a few generations is that the church is becoming more biblically illiterate with every generation. We are not knowing the Bible well because we're distracted by so many things. But if we're going to be the church God calls us to be used by Christ, this is fundamental. We've got to be knowing the Word of God. And this leads me then to the final thing that we need to do if we're going to be used by Christ. We must remember in all of this that the message we proclaim is Jesus. The message we proclaim is Jesus. Notice again that when Philip goes up into his chariot, when he begins to talk to this man about the Scripture, what he tells him about is Jesus. It's Jesus. He tells him the good news about Jesus. This is what we proclaim. It's Jesus. If the whole Bible is about Jesus, if all of the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus, then this is the message we must proclaim. This is what the world needs to hear. If you just read through the book of Acts, you won't read one sermon or anything the apostles are saying that isn't about Jesus. Every sermon is about Jesus. And brothers and sisters, this is what we need to remember when we're interacting with our neighbors and people in the world. What they need to hear, the message, is Jesus. It's Jesus. If you go into a church and they're not talking about Jesus, there's something wrong with that church. If you meet somebody and they tell you they're a Christian and they're not talking about Jesus all the time, what Jesus had done for them, how Jesus forgave their sins, there's something wrong, because the message is Jesus. It's Jesus. And that's the message that we have to proclaim. That's the message that saved us, because Jesus is the only way of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you think about it, everything that we've thought about that we have to do and be to be used by Christ, if Christ is going to work through us, Jesus has done all of this for us to save us. Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father, even to the point of death. Jesus was not concerned with his own status or position. He was willing to take the lowest place and become nothing to save us. Jesus was willing to love and serve even sinners like us when we were God's enemies. And in all that Jesus did, he was clearly led by the Spirit. And he came proclaiming the Word of God, even the message that life is found in him and in him alone. And brothers and sisters, now that Christ has done all of this for us. Now, as those that have been saved by Christ, Christ not only works in us, Christ works through us. We have the privilege now to tell the world about him. This is the message we proclaim. It is Jesus, the one who came to save outcasts, the one who fulfilled all of the promises of God, the one who came as a king, but amazingly, a suffering king, who was willing to give his life and shed his blood for us so that we could have eternal life in him. Brothers and sisters, think about this. You have no idea what God might do through you if you are obedient to him. You have no idea how Christ might use you if you are obedient to him. But if this is going to happen, we've got to start asking the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And then when Jesus answers that, you've got to go where Jesus tells you to go, and you've got to do what Jesus tells you to do. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.